Take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Again, perhaps not a normal Christmas passage as we think of Christmas passages, but in terms of describing the work of Christ, I think this is a passage that has got to be at the top of the list. This is one of the most incredible theological statements you're going to find in the Bible. I think this is a passage, if you wanted to memorize a section of Scripture, this is a great sentence to memorize. Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to read verses 3 through 14. Let me first pray for the reading and preaching of God's Word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you that your Word addresses everything that we face in life. Perhaps not in specifics, but at least in principle. We know that everything that we need for life and for godliness is found in the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that these verses that we are looking to this morning, we pray that they would reveal Christ to us in a way that fill us with awe, that fill us with reverence towards our Savior. We pray that we would be amazed at Him, who being in the very likeness of God, became a man and suffered and died on the cross. We pray, Lord, we would be amazed at Him, that we would bow our knee before Him, because we know at some point every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We pray, Lord, that we would be able to do that now, here and now, not just for eternity, but for every day of our life here on earth. Help us to see Christ this morning in His Word. We pray this in His name. Amen. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery and insight, the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. Amen. To the praise of His glory. That sounds wonderful, doesn't it? To the praise of His glory. What could be better than that? In fact, wouldn't it be great to be able to live all of life that way? Right? Something happens and you respond, "Thank you, Lord." Something else happens and you say, "Lord, you are so good to me." You know, I see a few people living that way. But if we're honest, I think most people never even contemplate life in that vein. They never even contemplate living life to the glory of God. And then there are even some who scowl. Say, who would ever want to live in such a way as that? By living to the glory of God seems an absurdity to them. You know, we used as our confession of faith this morning the source material for the Heidelberg Catechism. That was a great first question, wasn't it? That Ursinus penned for us. What firm comfort do you have in life and in death? Right? What a great expression. What firm comfort. Not a wishy-washy comfort, a firm, a comfort that is built upon a rock. What firm comfort do you have in life and in death? And you, and I think in the wording that question that way, I think you can see how when the Heidelberg Catechism was then written several years later, I think you can see how they tweaked that first question a little bit, can't you? The Heidelberg Catechism begins, what is your only comfort in life and in death? Remember that question? You remember what the answer to that is? Our only comfort in life and in death is that I am not my own, but I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Right, and on it goes. You know, the first question to a catechism explains what the purpose of that catechism is. The entire Heidelberg Catechism is all about, and Zachary Ursinus' first catechism, his larger catechism, what's it all about? It's all about comfort, isn't it? The comfort that we as Christians have in Jesus Christ. What's the first question to the Westminster Shorter Catechism? Yeah. What is the chief end of man? The chief being the predominant one, or the highest, the most important. What's the chief end? The goal. Telos is the Greek word, the aim. What is the highest aim, the chief aim, the goal, the purpose of your life? What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And by asking that question first, the Westminster divines were establishing, they were declaring all of theology. Everything we glean in Scripture, everything that God has revealed to us, everything that God is doing, it's all about this purpose, so that our life would be spent glorifying and enjoying Him. So why did God create humanity? What's our reason for existence? The Westminster. It's all about glory. It's all about glorifying Him. That's where right theology takes you. If your theology doesn't take you to the place where you're saying glory, hallelujah, there's something wrong with your theology, isn't there? I look at our culture. I look around at what people are doing, thinking, saying today. And what's the result of their worldview? You think there are many people that are saying glory to God on the highest? Even in the Christmas season, those words are seldom heard. In our culture, as I look at our culture, I think I see two predominant views. Number one would be eat, drink, and be merry. Right? Pursue what makes you happy. Look at the atmosphere of social media. Right? Just go look at some of those memes. Go look at the world's wisdom. That's where you find it, social media. It's ridiculous, isn't it? Some of the things that people put forward out there. Do what makes you happy. What do you think pedophiles do? What makes them happy? You think that's good? But that's the world's philosophy. I think that's one of the predominant philosophies. Do what makes you happy. Eat, drink, and be merry. The second worldview, which gives purpose to humanity, I believe, is this. Make a name for yourself. So that you're not forgotten. So that you're not meaningless. Perhaps you saw who Time named as the person of the year this year. Greta, 16-year-old girl. She's doing something she thinks is worthwhile. She truly believes she is saving the planet. Couldn't be farther from the truth. But that's what she believes. That's what she's been taught to believe. That's what much of the youngest generation believes today. Do you realize that? They believe they have to save the world. And where that worldview comes from is a reaction to the lies that have been told about previous generations, about your generation, right? Because of all the things that you've done, this world's fallen apart and going to be destroyed. Boy, there was so much heartache when some of the researchers announced that we weren't going to be getting to Mars anytime soon. Oh, that youngest generation, many of them were just in tears. They were heartbroken. Because that was, oh, we got to get off planet Earth because it's going to be destroyed. So, well, why do kids want to save the world? Why do they want to save this planet? I believe it gives them meaning and purpose in life. So they can say, yeah, I helped to save this world. So they can say, yeah, that's my claim to fame. What is your claim to fame? Wait, what's your purpose in life? What's your meaning in life? What does our passage say? Is the claim to fame for Christians? Glory be to God. All the goodness, all the benevolence of God, everything that God has blessed us with in Christ is for this purpose, so that we can say, glory be to Him. Praise God, from whom all blessings are. Right? Praise Him, all creatures here below. Right, you know that. The doxology, isn't it? Doxa being the Greek word. This is where Paul is starting his letter to the Ephesians. Verses 1 and 2 are the greeting, the opening that Paul does, kind of introduces himself and who he is writing to. The context of the purpose of his writing of this letter begins in verse 3. How's it begin? Blessed be God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is such an overwhelming statement for Paul. Paul says, blessed be God the Father. And his mind starts racing. It starts racing. This is we don't see it in English. But in the Greek, verses 3 to 14 is one sentence. His mind starts racing. He says, blessed be God the Father. Why? And he just starts going through. He says, because of this, and because of this, and because of this. And it just starts racing, and it keeps coming out of him. For these 12 verses. One sentence. Now, it's interesting in English. If you were going to write a paragraph, right, our elementary school teachers would teach us, write a paragraph and need 5 sentences. Right? We talked about this Friday in the women's thing, in fact. Right? The first paragraph, you introduce the topic. Right? And then in sentences 2, 3, and 4, you give detail about the topic. And then in verse 5, you summarize the topic again. Well, if you look at our paragraph here, in this single sentence, Paul does that very same thing. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise Him, right? And then and all the way down to the end of verse 14, we've got all the details of why we should be praising Him. In fact, I've got 8 of them I'm going to give you in a moment. And then look at the conclusion. To God be the glory, right? To the praise of His glory. I do have some good news for you this morning. I'm not going to condense 8 sermons into 1. Maybe some Sunday evening series, we might try to do that. We might try to make 8 series, 8 lessons out of these points. Today my focus is really going to be not on the details, but on the effect of each of these eight things that Paul gives us in this text. Why should we glorify God? Right? He says, praise God. Right? And then these reasons, they just start flowing out of Paul. Why should we praise Him? The first reason to glorify God is found in verse 4. It's election. The doctrine of election. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Now sometimes you might hear people say that the God looked down through the corridors of time and He saw the way you're going to respond to the gospel. And because He saw the way you're going to respond to the gospel, well, He's going to name you as one of His elect. Not to say this mockingly, but that's hogwash. That's not the way God chose Jacob. God chose Jacob over Esau. Romans chapter 9, verse 11. Though they were not yet born, though they had done nothing either, good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of their works, but because of Him who calls, who chooses, He told Rebekah, the older is going to serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Before they were born. Before they had done anything. In other words, God didn't look down through the corridors of time to see what they would do or to see what they would choose. God made His choice for His reasons. He chose them before the foundation of the world. So what is the purpose of election? We see it right here, that we should be holy and blameless. In eternity past, God pointed to individuals of His own choosing for His own reasons. And He said, you're going to be a part of the perfect bride for my Son. You will be more beautiful, more glorious than everything else in creation. Not even the angels who never sinned will be as beautiful as you. Don't you think about that for a second? Think about Jacob. Was Jacob a good guy? If you look at his life, you realize, no, he wasn't. He was a schemer, a manipulator, a liar. Where is he now? He's in heaven. He's with Christ. And he doesn't have a single flaw or an imperfection. There is nothing in Jacob, and there will never ever be anything in Jacob again, which Jesus would look out and say, ew, yuck. Right? That's a reaction of God towards sin. He's appalled by it. Yuck. I want nothing to do with that. In Revelation chapter 19, after Jesus' second coming, Jesus' people, all the people that God had picked for Him in eternity past, they're all going to be gathered together and they're going to be presented to Christ. And Jesus is going to look at them and go, wow, they are beautiful. They're a bright. Now think about all the bad things you've done. Think about all the wicked things that have come out of your mouth this week or that have crossed your mind this week. In spite of that, if you are one of God's elect, no matter how evil, no matter how wretched of a person that you are, when we are gathered together at the second coming of Christ, Jesus will look at you and go, wow, you're beautiful. You're flawless. That blow you away. That's wrong. You let us be blameless and holy. It only gets better from here. If you're wondering, I'm going to skip predestination for a moment there in verse 5, partly because it elaborates on God's election. I don't have time to do it justice. But look with me at verse 6. Verse 6. To the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. The second reason to glorify God here is because He has been gracious to us. Sometimes I think the carelessness of our language can really hurt our understanding of truth. Sometimes we can take something that is very specific, we can water it down almost to the point that it becomes unimportant and ineffective. In other words, it doesn't affect us anymore. Several years ago, I tried growing a variety of vegetables and fruits. I grew some cantaloupes, some tomatoes, some green onions. And I bought something they call Miracle Grow. You guys know what that stuff is, right? You take a scoop of it and you add it to a gallon of water, and then you water the plant with that bluish concoction. Right? And if you do that every week like I did, the plants grow and they blossom and they look good and healthy. And they're supposed to produce incredible fruit. Well, we went on vacation that summer, so we're gone for about 2 weeks, 3 weeks, and they didn't get any water. And we came back and they were ruined. But what would have happened if I didn't follow the direction? Instead of taking one scoop and putting it in 1 gallon, what would have happened if I had taken one scoop and put it in 100 gallons? It would have lost its effectiveness, right? Sometimes people use the word grace to mean all sorts of things that it doesn't. Sometimes it's used as kind of a catch-all term. Anytime God does anything that we think is nice, oh, God's been gracious to me. And we need to be careful that we don't use this word grace in a real broad sense, even though the English language tends to do that. I believe Paul is being very specific here about grace, because this is what he says, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He graced us in the Beloved. He uses the word grace here twice. The grace which the elect are graced with is the grace that saves. It's the grace that is only found in Christ. Grace always saves. Grace is always salvific. But if you water grace down to mean all sorts of things, you lose that. Can a person be graced in Jesus and not be saved? Will God show grace to a person and then not save them? Especially if it's the grace that can only be graced to them in the Lord Jesus. Would God the Father do that? And this is why we need to be careful not to dilute grace. So what is grace? If you grew up in the Roman Catholic Church, I think you'll take all your understanding of grace and just throw it out the window. Because I don't think they understand at all what grace is. Because grace is not an item, it's not a thing, it's not some sort of currency, perhaps. The concept of grace is the concept of favor. In fact, the root word behind grace is kairo, which means to be full of cheer. When God is gracious, it means God is looking on someone favorably. He's looking on someone in such a way that God has a sense of cheerfulness because of them. The first time we find this word in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 6. Now, Genesis chapter 6 is the story of the flood, right? God is looking over, He's surveying all of history. He's looking over humanity. Now, He's looking over humanity. He is seeing how wicked humanity is. And Genesis 6:5 says that God saw that every intention of the thoughts of every person's heart was only evil continually. That's what God saw as He looked on humanity. But then, verse 8, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. The Greek version of the Old Testament uses the word grace there. Noah found grace. Noah was the recipient of grace. Now, is Noah intrinsically different from the rest of humanity? They'd say no. He was a descendant under the curse like all the other people in the world. There was nothing in Noah that made him better than anyone else. So why did Noah receive grace? Why was Noah the object of God's cheerfulness? Say, because he was chosen before the foundation of the world. I mean, God looked upon Noah, right? The father saw someone whom he had given to his son as a bride. God looked at Noah and said, "You're Noah. You're going to be a delight to my son when I'm done with you." That's what grace is. Grace is the attitude of God towards those whom He has given to His Son. Grace is the eye of God on the elect. It's the mindset of God that He has determined that everything is going to be for the good of those whom He has called according to His purposes. So that when they are presented, they are perfect in every way. Now God might, He might not, but He might pass over the non-elect with His mercy. Sometimes the rain falls on the just and the unjust. God might withhold mercy, He might withhold kindness, or He might show kindness. But in Psalm 84:11 says, "The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from the upright, from those who are declared righteous in Christ, from those who are the elect. No good thing will He withhold." That's pretty good, isn't it? That's grace.
If you thought that was good, Paul just keeps going. The third reason we have to glorify God is because of redemption. Verse 7.
"In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace." Now what's redemption? Right? It's not a movie. Paul explains it in shorthand to us because there's more redemption than just this. But Paul condenses it for the sake of space to this. Redemption is the forgiveness of sins. Where does forgiveness come from? We have redemption through His through His blood. Why did blood have to be shed in order for sins to be forgiven? Well, I think blood here is also shorthand. Leviticus 17:11 says, "The life is in the blood." Now, according to God's eternal covenant, according to the agreement that God made, according to the agreed upon wages, according to the agreed upon consequences of sin, the wages of sin is death. It is eternal damnation. It is eternal separation from the goodness and the kindness and the love of God. The wages of sin is the suffering. It is the wrath, being under the wrath, the anger and the terror of a holy God for all eternity. That's the wages of sin. That's what the law requires under the covenant of works.
Have you ever sinned? Okay, you can raise your hand.
When you admit that you are a sinner, you are also admitting that you need a savior. You need someone to pay the penalty for your sin. Because if someone else doesn't cover it, if someone else doesn't pay the debt that you owe under this covenant of works, guess what? You're going to have to pay for it. But Paul says this is what Jesus has done.
He has covered the cost of sin by shedding His own blood. In fact, this is what Jesus' name means. Matthew 1:21. You shall call His name Jesus because He will save His people from their sins. Now, have you ever wondered if the blood of Jesus is going to be sufficient for you? I mean, after all, Jesus died 2,000 years ago, right? How can something that happened 2,000 years ago still benefit us here and now in America? How can we be sure that His blood is sufficient for even our sins? I think the answer is double jeopardy. Not a form of a movie. There was a movie several years ago. You may remember it. In the opening part of this movie, the husband fakes his death while he and his wife are on this boat. And the Coast Guard shows up right as she is coming up onto the deck, and she's holding a knife and there's blood everywhere. And so they arrest her. They charge her with the murder of her husband. She goes to jail for about 8 years. She gets out on probation. And when she's out, she discovers that her husband had faked his death. So she starts to look for him. And at the end of the movie, after tracking him down, she's standing in his office. She's got a gun. She's aiming it at him. And she says to him, I can shoot you. I can kill you. And no one can do a thing about it. And there's a police officer in the room with her. And he kind of looks over, the husband looks over, and he says, yeah, she's right. She's already served her time for your murder, so she can't serve that time again. She can't be charged again. That's double jeopardy. You can't pay for the same sin twice. The law doesn't allow it. So if Jesus has paid for your sin, guess what you cannot do? God cannot require of you to pay for your sin. I think this is why the death of Jesus has secured the redemption of His people. Jesus fully paid the law's demands. You remember when He hung there on the cross? You remember what He said? It is finished. It is finished. It's the stamp that declares justice satisfied. And if justice has been satisfied, then in no way can a righteous God come to you and require of you that you provide the same thing that Christ provided. Right, 1 Corinthians 5. He who knew no sin, what? Became sin for us so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. It can't be any other way than that. Everyone for whom Jesus shed His blood, they must and they will be saved according to the righteousness of God. As explained in this principle of double jeopardy. 1 Peter 2.4, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree. He bore them. It's over. It's done with. And the result of that, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Now, we talk a lot about the mercy of God, don't we? We need a lot of mercy. But it's the justice of God that secures us for all eternity. Jesus will bear the 5 marks in His body. He will always bear the evidence that He has paid fully and completely for every sin of every elect person. And so the believer can truthfully say, though my sins were scarlet, I'm now white as snow. Now, Jesus didn't accomplish this redemption under the fog of history. Jesus didn't accomplish this redemption under the darkness of ages past. It has been revealed to us. Verse 9 gives us the next reason why we want to glorify God. God made known to us
the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ. This fourth reason to glorify Him is revelation. God has revealed to us His plan, His purpose for all of history, for all of history. In the letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, we have an interesting expression. At the end of each of those seven letters, John writes, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Let him hear. What's that mean? Some people have the ability to understand what God has written in His Word. Some people have the ability to be able to make sense of the truth of God's Word and embrace it with every fiber of their being. Some people have that ability. Some people don't. For some people, reading the Bible would be no different than listening to a preacher preach Chinese. Even though they're English, right? They might recognize some sounds. They might be able to make sense of a word or two. But the entire meaning of what is conveyed to them or revealed to them is lost. Because they're spiritually deaf. How is it that anyone then can hear? We who are born in sin, how is it that any of us can make sense of what God has revealed? 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. The natural person does not accept the things of God, the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So how does that change? How does that change? Well, it changes when God makes known to us or when He reveals truth to us. It is made known to us when we are given ears to hear, and eyes to see, and a heart to receive. The great words of the hymn Amazing Grace, "I was blind, but now I see." It is by grace that we can understand and the work of Christ. In fact, again, that's what grace is, isn't it? God shows favor to us, and He condescends to us, and then He enables us to receive truth so that we can put our faith in Christ and trust in the redemptive work of the blood. If I can make sense of the good news of Jesus Christ, there's only one reason for it. It's because God has enabled me to make sense of it. It's because God has made known to me the mystery of His will. It's interesting that the will of God centers around Jesus. Remember the old way of designating time? Of course you remember the old way of designating time. BC and AD, right? The way you all were taught. How are people taught today? BC, right? BC and BCE, right? Before the current era and current era. What it used to be is BC meaning before Christ. And AD, Anno Domini. The year of the Lord. You see, all things, the reason this came about, all things which God has planned for space and time, it was all focused where? On the coming of Christ. Christ is the center point, the focal point of history. And that's what God is revealing in His Word. That everything in time and space is somehow connected to Jesus Christ. To Jesus coming and saving His people from their sins. Lord, give me ears to hear, right? Give me a mind to understand. Because if you do that, Lord, know it. I kind of reason to praise you, don't I? What has God revealed? Right? What is necessary for our salvation? Now after Revelation, verse 9 comes the fifth reason to glorify God. Verse 10. Making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. To what? To unite all things in Him.
things in heaven and things on earth. The fifth reason to glorify God is Christian unity. In spite of all the talk in this world about globalization, uniting everybody around the world, as much as that sounds all nice and pleasant, guess what? That's never going to happen. It can never happen. Unity apart from Christ is really just a mask to cover oppression. Look at Brexit. Right? Look at the EU. That's what they're discovering there. The unity of the EU is really a failure because the people of England are seeing how disastrous it was and it is for them. And one of the things they're also discovering is how hard it is to get out of it, right? If Brexit was supposed to be a voluntary unity upon people who agree, then why are they having so much trouble getting out of it? It wasn't only a voluntary binding together. What binds people together in Christ? What binds people together eternally is the truth and the love of Christ. And this is a unity that transcends everything. Everything that might cause divisions and separations among humanity, the truth of Christ and the love of Christ overcomes all of them. A person's age doesn't affect their place in Christ, does it? Carson has a lot of older brothers and sisters, doesn't he? Yeah. And you all have a lot of younger brothers, right? You all have a lot, you have two, right? Younger brothers back there. Unity is not determined by age, nor is unity determined by location. Right? We have brothers and sisters where? In England, in Germany, in Russia, in Cambodia, in Nigeria, in Uruguay, even in San Francisco. Right? Location doesn't determine unity, does it? For those of us who are in Christ. Language is not a barrier to Christian unity. If you ever find yourself on the Lord's Day in a foreign country, find an evangelical church. Go to it. Right? Make it the priority of that Lord's Day to be in church with fellow believers. I can remember being in Mexico City, Inter-Presbyterian Church, and the extent of my Spanish then was donde está el baño. That's all I knew. Yet, in the church service, we sang together. We sang a familiar hymn. They sang in Spanish, I sang it. It was amazing. The unity of the Christian faith is such, it transcends all language barriers. But more than that, the unity we have in Christ transcends time. When I read about Abraham's faith, when I read about David's faith, when I read about Solomon's love for the Savior, you know what I see? They're talking about my Savior. And then when I think about the future, I pray that someday my boys will have children and their children will have children, right? As the generations go on, I trust that my Savior is going to do what? He'll be their Savior. What a reason to glorify God, right? The sixth reason to glorify God is found in verse 11. In Him we have obtained an inheritance. What did Adam pass on to his posterity? The curse. Right? Sin. A debt. Hardly an inheritance. But what does Titus 3:7 say? Titus 3:7 says, being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Who gets an inheritance? Hey, children! Children are the ones who get an inheritance. That's what gets passed on. And part of God's plan of election that I skipped over earlier, back in verse 5, He predestined us to what? To adoption as sons.
according to the purpose of His will. He chose us to be heir and co-heir with Jesus Christ. Wish I could spend a little longer on that, but we've got an incredible eternity, don't we, ahead of us. Because all of what Christ inherits, guess what? We get to be partakers of that. The seventh reason to glorify God is found in verse 12. We who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. Seventh reason to glorify Him is because we have a true and real hope. See, hope is only as strong as the object in which it is placed in. If your hope for a better future is attached to the stock market, you might be feeling okay today, but what's going to happen a few years ago, right? Or what was your hope like a few years ago? Or back in 2008 when the market crashed? Hope is only as valid and as strong as the object in which it is placed. When our hope is in Christ, when Jesus is the object of our hope, man, that's something stable we can build a life on. Something stable we can look forward to all eternity. You know, sometimes an earthly inheritance can be like winning a lottery ticket. What happens to people that win lottery tickets? The big ones, the mega millions, the jackpot. You know what happens to most of the people that win these massive lottery tickets? They go broke. Within 7 years, they've lost everything. I scratched my head at that, right? But that's what happens. Everything in this world is perishable. It's passing away. Not Jesus, right? Not His kingdom. Of the increase of His government and of peace, there will be no end. It will not come to an end. The things of this earth are going to be shaken once again. Why, says Hebrews? So that which is unshakable will remain, His eternal kingdom. That's the rock upon which we get to build our faith. That's the hope that is brought to us in Christ. That's a reason to glorify Him, right? We have an object that can't be shaken, which we can trust. Finally, the eighth reason to glorify God found in verse 12. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Now, what's a seal? A seal is a guarantee. When the governor stamps the seal of the great state of Florida on a document, right? It's a guarantee that that document is true. When a person, having been given ears to hear, hears the gospel, the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they believe in Jesus, and they trust in Him, and they put their hope in Him, the evidence that we have talked about so far, the evidence of everything that we've talked about, election, redemption, unity, the evidence of all that all of that belongs to Him is what? It is the presence of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the seal. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee that everything that God has promised will be delivered, will be fulfilled. Not a penny of that inheritance will be withheld. A reason to glorify God, He's given us a guarantee that is as big as God Himself, because it is God Himself, isn't it? I have to wrap this sermon up. I want to remind you where we started this morning. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Do we need a reason to glorify God? Yes and no. God has commanded us to, right? Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. So God has commanded us to glorify Him. Do we need any other reason? The answer is no. He's commanded, He's our Creator. He has every right to command it of us. But He's gone farther. We don't need another reason. That was sufficient. But God condescends to us. He not only wants us to glorify Him, but He wants us to enjoy Him. To enjoy Him.
when Paul started writing this sentence here in verse 3, the reason he just kept going and going and going, and the reason he couldn't stop, is because as he was writing these verses, his heart is being filled with joy. Right? He's saying, blessed be God the Father Almighty. And his heart just starts thinking about these things. What do I have to bless God for? And it just starts coming out of him and coming out of him. I can enjoy God because of election. I can enjoy God because of grace. I can enjoy God because of his redemption. I can enjoy God because of his revelation. I can enjoy God because of our Christian unity. I can enjoy God because of the promised inheritance. I can enjoy God because I have a real hope. I can enjoy God because all of that is guaranteed by the indwelling Holy Spirit. You see why Paul just kept going? He just kept moving out. I don't even want to stop. This is why Jesus came. Jesus came to bring the blessing of God to the people of God so that the people of God would glorify and enjoy God. That's the meaning of life. That's the satisfaction of life. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a good God, a delightful God, a God who has shown favor and grace to his people. And we thank you that we are under that umbrella of grace. We pray that you would fill us with all these blessings, because we know that these blessings will lead us to glorify and enjoy. And nothing on earth can compare with what we have in Christ. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.